Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. The man watched them come, and the man watched them go. He did that sometimes. Just sat there watching people. The man had a lot of interests. He liked to travel. He liked to see new and different things, and he liked to talk to people. And you know, a painter cannot help but be interested in the painting he has created. And parents are interested above all in the children they have created. And every day people create new things at work, at school, at home. And in those things, people are interested. We like to ride bikes. And one time when the children were small, but too big to ride in the seat behind our seats on the bikes, and we didn't have two dimes to rub together, I took those two seats and I made a pull behind cart out of one bys and two bys and carriage bolts. Those are my blank canvas. And I painted it blue. And I got more satisfaction out of pulling those children behind me around Wisconsin in my own creation than I would ever have gotten out of a store-bought trailer for the kids. And this man got a lot of satisfaction out of all that he had created. But of all the things he had created, the thing that was to him infinitely more interesting than the rest of his creation was the humans. Hands down, it was the humans. He could sit at the mall for hours and just watch them pass by. But today, he was sitting in the temple, in the court of women, across from the 13 trumpets. And he was just watching people. Just watching people. The 13 vessels were called trumpets because they looked like a trumpet set on its bell, the wide part in the front. Trumpets have been around for a long time. Each of these 13 trumpets was small at the top, larger at the bottom, presumably so that they could hold a lot of coin, and coin could easily be put in, but taking out coin was very hard. You could make a deposit in that trumpet, but only the priest could make withdrawals. And men watched as people filed by, depositing this or that coin into this and that trumpet, sort of like people do when they want to use the facilities or rub St. Peter's toe at St. Peter's in Rome. Here, we don't have trumpets. We don't have trumpets like that here. We bring the plate to you, and let's call it a tambourine. The man watched as many people put in many coins, and he noted that lots of wealthy people put in lots of large amounts of money. But he found nothing noteworthy in that. And then he watched as a poor widow came and put in two copper coins, which make a penny. And the King James Version translates that amount as a mite, and it's best defined as, quote, an embarrassingly small amount of money. In the time of Jesus, the lepta, the coin here, was the smallest piece of money. Like our penny, see a penny, pick it up. Well, actually, I don't. I don't bend down to pick up the penny. Penny is almost worthless, mostly an irritation. And if I need a penny, I can get one out of that little red thing here on the counter at Casey's if I need a penny. And that's how much this poor widow put into that trumpet. And it's her offering that the man watching finds to be noteworthy. So noteworthy that he calls his students over. The offering of the poor widow tied in nicely to today's lesson. He had just been talking about widows and scribes. About the scribes, Mark tells us that he was teaching. And as part of that teaching, he had told them to see the scribes. See the scribes is the word there. Look at the scribes, observe them, but don't be like them. Don't be like them. Most of the English translations translate see as beware, be wary of, and that kind of captures the gist of it. Look at them, observe them, be wary of them. Whatever you do, don't be like them. And it must have seemed curious to at least some of them that the teacher would say such a thing about the scribes, who were the Bible scholars, generally highly regarded and very religious. It would be like me saying, see those seminary professors, those pastors, those regular church attendees to whom everybody looks up, see them? Don't be like them. Don't be like them. The scribes are all that, but their religious waters do not run deep. The teacher does not share the general high regard for them. The scribes may know their Bibles, but they have a hard time putting what their Bibles say into practice. He says that they like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. That's what they like. That's what they like. You know, the architecture of this church is very democratic. You can sit anywhere you want. That's intentional. As a matter of fact, I can take attendance and know who's missing today by looking at the empty spots where fill in a name usually sits and know that fill in a name isn't here today. And it's been three years now, I've learned who are the drifters who sit in a different place every Sunday. And I know when you're not here because I look around. The drifters, in fact, bear testimony to what I just said. You can sit anywhere you want in here. That's deliberate. It's a relatively new concept begun by Americans, and like so many of our ideas copied by the rest of the world, even the Europeans who are getting over the idea of class, except for the Brits. The Brits will never get over the idea of class. Very small percentage of people own over 80% of the land in England. You either have land entitled or you don't. And see Downton Abbey for more on that. And the scribes were very Crowley-esque. They have land, they have wealth, they have education, they have position. It all goes together in the time of Jesus, as has been the case for most of human history. Historically, the two favorite ways that people have showed off their wealth is by their clothing and by their jewelry, both of which are very portable and very visible things that show that you're wealthy. Especially in a fluid society where people move around a lot, before banks, you could securely carry your wealth around on your person with clothing and jewelry. These men, though, were not part of a fluid group, but they were firmly ensconced in Jerusalem, and they wear the long robes for one purpose, so that people would know that they were rich and treat them like you're supposed to treat rich people, defer to them in both word and in deed. But the teacher's different. He doesn't do that. He points out that these are the men, quote, who devour widows' houses and make pretense for it with long prayers. And it struck me as odd that a widow would have a house. Probably because, you know, when Cora married Robert and became the Countess of Grantham, she had to give up control of her sizable American inheritance to her husband. And I think I've heard for most of my life that for most of human history, a woman could not own property, and the idea of the wife being the property of her husband was almost the norm. So I've been taught. But it's not. Upon further examination, it's not the way it has been, especially in the Christian West. The subject came up early on, right after the Exodus, Israel's Independence Day, while their nation was still in its infancy. At some point during the wilderness wanderings, a man named Zelophehad died, leaving behind 5 daughters, but no sons. Probably following Egyptian practices, There were probably some who thought that the inheritance of Zelophehad should pass to the nearest male kin and leave the girls, his daughters, out, and the girls apparently begged to differ. So it says that Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. They're right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them." And it did. Now at the end of Job 42 verse 15, when all Job's things had been restored and then some, it says that Job gave an inheritance to his daughters as well as to his sons. In all the land there were no women so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And Proverbs 31, verse 10 and following says, "A good wife who can find?" And then goes on to describe what Genesis calls the complementary helpmate role of a wife to her husband, her head. That description in Proverbs sounds a lot like what a good Christian marriage has been like since then. The wife in Proverbs making all sorts of contributions in all sorts of ways. If you grew up on the farm, you saw this. And if you have a wife, you know that this is the case. Except for that brief period after the war when the man was the breadwinner and the wife stayed home. And that was kind of a mixed bag for the women, as Betty Friedan pointed out in The Feminine Mystique. So some widows actually owned houses. And he teaches his pupils that the scribes, like a rotten egg, may look good on the outside, but inside not so much, says they devour widows' houses. That's not a nice thing to do, and that verb is rare, and devour is a very good translation. At my house, whenever we have a meal, we eat. When we have a meal, we eat. When we get a pizza joint pizza, we devour that thing. I've been devouring pizza joint pizza for most of my life. When I was 18 and shoveling a lot, I could devour a large by myself for lunch, and did, along with a half gallon of whole milk, of course. And now we split a small with water and a milk chaser, and we devour it together. To talk about leftover pizza joint pizza at our house is an oxymoron that just doesn't happen. Bible scholars mostly think that these scribes devoured these widows' houses by means of their wills. I think these scribes who are devouring the houses of widows are not the kind who would want to wait for these women to die. They would want the house to be given to them presently, and it is not without precedent that powerful people do what they have to do to get what they want, even if it's a widow's house, and for pretense make long prayers. That word pretense is etymologically related to pretend, and it means that somehow their prayers are used to justify what they're doing, to pretend that they're doing good. So they're taking what does not rightfully belong to them, and they are explaining to God, that's what prayer is, what they're doing and why they're doing it. And those prayers, Jesus says, are long. They're long prayers because, like Ricky to Lucy, they have a lot of explaining to do to God. And God isn't buying it. God's not buying it. And right after this, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in many large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the treasury." And on the surface, his statement borders on the absurd, but he explains, "For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole lot living." her whole life. I wonder, can you think of somebody in the news lately who has given a lot of money to charitable causes? If you Google the word philanthropist, which means somebody who gives a lot of money to charity, whose names come up? How about if I go to list of philanthropists on Wikipedia? Tell you what, I'm not in the Google search. I'm not in the Wikipedia list. None of you are either. And why is that? Why is that? Well, firstly, because in the scheme of things, the big picture, most of us don't give a large amount that it would be considered noteworthy like the rest of the people who appear on those lists. Secondly, and probably more importantly, we're not on those lists because the media will not be here after this sermon to get footage of you putting your offering into the offering plate. Nor will they be interviewing you afterwards. Nor will any of you, I don't think, be doing a news conference to explain how much good my money in the plate is going to do for so many people. That's why we don't appear on those lists for the most part. People at the top of everybody's list, probably the two most well-known philanthropists in America, are Bill Gates, who since he got married to that Christian woman has given away a lot of money. Bill Gates has a really nice house. I mean, really nice house. And he's still worth $79.9 billion. That's more than any of you are even worth. Warren Buffett has given away a lot of money, most notably to the Bill Gates charity. He drives a Ford, lives in a nondistinct ranch in Omaha, and is worth $66.7 billion. And if you're not good with finance and assets and all that kind of business, that means that any of those men, either of those men, could liquidate their assets and have up to tens of billions of dollars to spend on whatever they like. I looked at the Gates Foundation, and they're trying, and they do good, and they avoid some evil. They finally stopped funding Planned Parenthood, for example. And we're not against people trying to do good things. We're not against that. We're just kind of trying to keep them in perspective. Like the teacher taught his disciples to keep things in perspective. The scribes gave from their abundance. That means their leftovers that are just going to go to waste. Perhaps grain or some other commodity. The poor widow, it says, gave her whole life. That means that those two half pennies represented her entire portfolio. After she made her offering, she had nothing left to give. She gave her whole life. And did you notice that little Jocelyn did the same thing this morning? Did you notice she did the same thing this morning? By coming to baptism, you're not baptized into nothing. You're baptized into the Christian church. And this morning, we asked her if she renounced the devil and all his works and all his ways, and she said through her parents that she did. And hopefully in 13 years, she'll say that at her confirmation. She'll say the same thing. Giving her all, her whole life. That's what you did at your baptism. That's what you did also at your confirmation. Like the poor widow, she made her offering. She had nothing left to give. So when we come to the baptismal font, we have nothing left to give. We've given all our lives to God. And he takes care of us. So says the man who watched the poor widow place that coin into that trumpet, and who praised her to his students. The man who in a few short days would make his own offering. The man who would actually give his actual whole, he gave his life on the cross. The man who gave his all, who had nothing left to give, in order to pay for the sins of the poor widow, and Jocelyn's sins, and your sins, and my sins, and all sins, so that we can go to heaven. So that we can go to heaven. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.